Good morning. You know, there are more alleluias in that in that song than there are in the whole of the New Testament. There are only four hallelujahs in the whole of the New Testament, you know. And they're all reserved for one day. I think I might have been tempted to put a few hallelujahs in some of those wonderful passages, especially in the Gospels, when the announcement was made concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, or when he cried, "It is finished," or "He is not here, he's risen as he said." Wouldn't that be a good place to put a hallelujah? No hallelujahs there. All the hallelujahs are found in one day, the wedding day of the bride. And you have four of them in a row. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. So, it's going to be a great day. And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. But while you're turning there, let me remind you, if you don't already have one, you ought to get a missionary prayer handbook. Bargain, $3. You know, there are all sorts of fascinating things in this book. I was noticing day one, page 11, the Chad Republic. See, now, if you don't have this book, you don't get this sort of good information. It describes the country of Chad, 9.3 million people, a landlocked country in the heart of North Africa, official language French, 60% speak Arabic, about 120 other languages. 40% of the people are Muslim. There's one assembly missionary there from North America, none in the Echoes book, but there's one there, James Roberts, and it tells us there are over 900 assemblies there and 230 national workers involved in the work. So, very encouraging, I think, to read these stories, read what's going on around the world, and to pray your way through this book. It's a great idea. Some people say, well, I got one last year. Well, there are hundreds of changes every year in the Missionary Prayer Handbook, so you really ought to get one of those and pray your way through it. I bought two this morning, by the way. Well, let's read together in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Let's stop there for a minute. Paul felt that the reason he was in prison was not just that he was preaching the gospel, nor even yet that he was preaching the gospel to the Jews, but that he was preaching a gospel that said that Jews and Gentiles could be saved the same way. In the Old Testament, the way that Gentiles were saved was to become proselytes to Judaism, to come in through the back door, so to speak. And it was radical in the extreme to suggest that being a Jew was no advantage when it came to getting saved, and that Gentiles could be saved the same way as the Jews. Remember, the proud Jews rose every morning and they thanked God they weren't slaves and they weren't Gentiles. They thought the Gentiles were dogs. And of course, Peter, you remember his struggle at the house of Simon the Tanner regarding stepping into the house of a Gentile. And of course, God had built up this framework. He had built up this division between the Jews and Gentiles in their food laws and their clothing and their habits and practices, because he wanted to maintain the messianic line. It was never God's intention to be Israel's private God. Right from the very beginning, he spoke concerning Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was always God's intention. And as Paul points out in Romans 9 through 11, because the Jews, to a large degree, failed in this, it wasn't altogether a failure, he points out. He says, "I'm a Jew," and he wrote half the New Testament, and it was Jews that wrote the rest of the Bible, and it was, of course, the Lord was a Jew, and all the disciples, the apostles, were Jews. The foundation stones of the church are Jewish. The early martyrs of the church are Jews. So, I mean, let's not say it's altogether a failure, he said. But largely, the Jewish nation rejected their opportunity to be the vehicle by which God would bless the nations. They rejected their Messiah, and therefore rejected the opportunity of proclaiming this glorious news around the world. And this is why Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 9 through 11, he describes how God is going to triumph just the same. And he says that when Israel tripped, and their privilege went flying, we caught it, we Gentiles, right? He says, Isaiah is very bold. "All day long I stretched out my hand to a gainsaying and arguing people. Way to go, Israel. Weren't you clever? You argued yourself right out of the Messiah. You argued yourself right out of privilege, out of the honor of representing God in the world. But, he says, I was found of those that sought me not. And so here we were, sinners of the Gentiles, on the back streets of Rome and Corinth and other places, going down to the theater and watching the gladiators and having our orgies and worshiping our sticks and stones, digging around in the entrails of chickens trying to figure out the will of God. Yep, that was us, the Gentiles. We didn't have a clue about the true God. And it never crossed our minds that we could ever be the people of God. But then one day, this little rabbi from Jerusalem knocked at the door and said, would you like to become children of God? It never crossed our minds that there was such a possibility. And multitudes of Gentiles, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, responded to the gospel. And so today, around the world, there are millions of Gentiles who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of you have heard me tell the story. Years ago, I was out in Vancouver staying with a brother, Joe Asabian. And right across from his little apartment, there's a Jewish diner, Jewish bakery. And they have the most delicious food. And so we'd go over there now and again for brunch. And we were sitting there one day, and I was talking to the waiter. I said, do you own this place? No, my father does. Is he here? Yes, he's in the back. Well, I'd like to speak to him. So out came Yaakov. And I said, Yaakov, where are you from? He said, Israel. I said, I understand that, but where in Israel? And he said, well, you wouldn't know. I said, I might know. He said, I'm from Netanya. I said, well, I've stayed in Netanya, at the Dan Netanya, down there on the Four Seasons Hotel, beautiful place there on the beach. And we talked a little bit about Netanya. And then I said to him, I suppose you've seen a lot of the world, have you, Yaakov? He said, yeah, I was in the Merchant Marine. I've seen a lot of the world. I said, well, I want to show you something you've never seen before. He said, I don't know. He said, I've seen a lot. I said, you see this man right here? Yeah. He's an Iraqi, but he loves the Jews. You ever seen anything like that before? He said, no, never have seen anything like that before. Now I said, you're going to have mixed feelings about this. I want you to ask him why he loves the Jews. He didn't want to do it. Come on, Yaakov, you're a brave boy. You go ahead. You ask him. So half-heartedly he said, so why do you love the Jews? And this brother said, you know, I was raised in a family, we hated the Jews. We thought the only good Jew was a dead Jew. Wipe them all into the sea, get rid of them. And then I met Jesus. And he taught me how to love the Jews. Poor Yaakov. I said, I told you you'd have mixed feelings about this. I said, listen, never forget something. Of all the rabbis that have ever lived, Rabbi Jesus has convinced more people around the world to worship the God of your fathers than all the other rabbis put together. There are people who used to be, well, they used to eat people like you in Papua New Guinea. And they don't do it anymore. And if you ask them why they don't do it, they would tell you it's all because of Jesus. So whatever you think of Jesus, don't you ever forget, Yaakov, that Jesus turns Jew haters into Jew lovers. And Jesus takes people who are wicked and he teaches them how to be worshipers of the God that you don't worship. Your God. He's your God. He's not our God in that sense. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we've got in on it, you see. We've got in on the blessing of it. Every Lord's Day morning, we take the cup in hand and we hear the Savior say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Well, you know, he hasn't made the new covenant with the church. He made the new covenant and shall make the new covenant with the restored nation of Israel. And the scripture is quite clear about that, isn't it? This is the covenant that I will make with them in that day. But the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapters 4 and 5 that while the obligations of a covenant, of a contract, cannot be extended, the blessings can. If you sign a mortgage and the next day the rates go up and the manager of the bank calls up and says, I'm sorry, we signed a contract yesterday, but the rates have got up, I'm going to have to put your rates up. And you say, oh, no, you can't do that. We signed a contract. You cannot increase the obligations. But if the rates went down, don't sit by the phone, but suppose the manager then called up and said, listen, the rates went down this morning and I'd like you to get in on that. You wouldn't have any objections, would you? And so that's what the scripture says, that while this new covenant is to be made with the house of Israel, God has extended the benefits to the Gentiles who have responded in faith and received the Lord Jesus as Savior. So says Paul, this is the reason I'm chased across the Roman Empire. This is the reason I sit in a prison cell at this moment, because I dared to say that the gospel is for all and that the Jew has no advantage in this. You remember the Lord Jesus when he, at 30 years of age, stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and he took the scroll of Isaiah and he read those words from chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and that was okay with them. You know, they were a little shocked that this boy who'd grown up in town, the sort of hometown boy, was proclaiming himself today as the Messiah. That was a little bit of a shock to them. But they still were quite civil until he told them two Old Testament stories. The one story had to do with Elijah, and the other had to do with Elisha. And in those two stories, he pointed out to them, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but God couldn't find one of them willing to look after his servant, and he had to bypass them all, and he picked a widow who, well, she was a Syrophoenician from Syria, Phenis, or from the land of Lebanon. And, you know, he said there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, the prophet, but only one was healed, and he was a Syrian. That's when they got furious. Because he was pointing out to them that Israel had a long history of rejecting those whom God sent to them. And Jesus was saying, in effect, I know what's going to happen. You see, one of the charges that the Jew, the modern Jew, brings against the Christian is this. Listen, if anybody was going to recognize the Messiah, it would have been the Jews. They knew their scriptures. They knew if this portrait of the Messiah is so clear and obvious in the Old Testament, when Jesus showed up, the Jewish rabbis and scholars, they would have recognized him. Oh, you Gentiles, you recognize him, but we don't. So obviously you're making it up. You're imposing this vision of Christ in the Old Testament because our Jewish scholars, they didn't see it. But you know, that's not a reason to disbelieve the Bible. That's another reason to believe it, isn't it? Because it wasn't simply the Lord Jesus who said this. Way back in the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning the Messiah was, he is despised and rejected of men. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so the Lord was saying to them, I know what's going to happen to me. I'm not going to be received with open arms. The majority of the Jewish people are going to reject me. And so Paul was chased across the Roman Empire. I mean, this is hatred, isn't it? That these Jews didn't simply drive him out of their town. They would chase him from town to town across the Roman Empire and stir up the local Jews to oppose the preaching of the gospel. Now let's change scenes. A year ago I was invited into, believe it or not, a Catholic high school, a girls' school in Sudbury, Ontario. The senior philosophy class had some questions they couldn't answer. The teacher couldn't answer them, and so they called in the chaplain, the priest, and he couldn't answer them. And there's a girl in the crowd, in the class, and she said, you know, my brother has become one of these evangelical fanatics, and he's always carrying his Bible around. I bet that he and his friends could answer these questions. Now, isn't that some confession? That the teacher couldn't, and the priest couldn't, but maybe her brother could, you see. Well, her brother has been given a terrible time by his family, but he has remained true to the Lord. And so now he invited me to go with him into this high school class. They gave us 90 minutes to answer their Bible questions, you see. Well, every question that was asked, I would give a biblical answer, and the priest, who was sitting right in the front row, would snort and guffaw, like, you know, these rude noises. And so after a little bit, I said, excuse me, sir, do you have, like, a nasal problem or what? I said, you know, this is a free discussion. If you want to say something, say it. I can't respond to your little giggles and snorts here. So, you know, say something that I can respond to. And this is what he said. You call that the Word of God, pointing at my Bible. You call that the Word of God, he says. Men wrote it, men compiled it, and men interpreted it. How do you call that the Word of God? This is the priest. And so I turned to the students and I said, I didn't even address him. I turned to them and I said, young people, never forget something. It was the priest that crucified the Lord Jesus. I said, you see, the priests have a vested interest in the gospel not being true. If you have a shop and you're trying to sell a product, and I'm standing in front of the shop giving away the product you're trying to sell, you're out of business. And that's how it was with the priest then, and that's how it is with the priest now. They're trying to sell you a product. And I'm telling you that Jesus says it's absolutely free. I paid the price in full. You know what that is? You know what that is? That's fraud. If someone has paid the price in full and they're trying to exact the price again from you, that's fraud. And I'm here to tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely free because he paid for it in his own sacred, precious blood. And there's nothing left for you to do but to receive the gift of God. You know, that man, he stood with me after the class. He stood with me for 30 minutes, toe to toe, trying to argue with me that the church tradition that he was following was the right one. And I just kept holding up my Bible and saying, show it to me in the Word. Show it to me in the Word. And finally, he shoved my Bible away and he said, don't mention the Bible again. I said, sir, the conversation's over because I have nothing to say to you except what God has already said in his Word. This is where we stand. This is the proclamation of the truth. And so the idea that, well, you know, the message of ancient times, we have a law, by our law he ought to die. One must die for the people. If Jesus doesn't die, we're out of business. That was their response, wasn't it? Our whole way of life is threatened now. The temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, it was all being threatened by Jesus. And that's true, isn't it? He was threatening it. The whole thing is gone. Now, if you want to see Judaism today, you can't go to the Jews. They don't have it. They don't have a priest, an altar, a sacrifice. They don't have it. But if you want to see it, you can go to the Catholic Church. They've got it. It's not Christianity. It's Judaism. A priesthood, the vestments, the incense, the altar, the sacrifice. The only thing they don't have is a veil. They've replaced it with a rail. And the rail keeps everybody on that side and the priests on this side. And it's not just the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, you know, Episcopalian. You can go and see it. That's Judaism. The idea of a selective priesthood, a sanctuary, a holy of holies where you can't go, that is not the message of the church today. That is not the gospel. The gospel is this, that the veil has been rent in two, and that this high priest, unlike every other high priest who's ever lived, has brought his people in to the holiest through his own precious blood. And that's the burden of my message this morning. I want to speak to you from the rest of this chapter on the great glories, the wonders that we read of in verse 9 called the fellowship of the mystery. He calls it in verse 4 the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Now, what does that mean? I suppose this is one of the most revolutionary ideas for an individual to grasp. That, to use big words, ecclesiology is Christology. The doctrine of the church is the doctrine of Christ. Everything about the church is specifically designed to manifest Christ, to minimize man, and to maximize Christ. And you know, that doesn't sit easy in the evangelical world. And so they have redesigned the church to give man a position, to give man glory, influence, control, voting rights. That is not the way of the Bible. You can do it if you like, but don't pretend that that's what God had in mind in the church. The church is designed so that everything points to Christ, so that every aspect of it, it's like the temple, the tabernacle of old. Why did God give this very detailed design, this blueprint, to Moses in the mountain? Why didn't he say to Moses, listen, Moses, your people have just built some of the treasure cities of Egypt. Make me something nice. Go ahead, do something nice. I'm sure that these Jewish people could have come up with a really nice place, right? But the point of the tabernacle was not that it be nice. In fact, if you walked up from the outside, it looked like another sand dune. It was just a heap of animal skins stretched out in the sunshine. There was no beauty on the outside of the tabernacle, except for the door that was attractive, wooing people in to a relationship with God. Everything else was very bland and pale and bleached. It wasn't until you got inside that you saw the beauty of it. And so it is with the church. God has designed the church so that in the early days, no one dared join himself to them. There's nothing attractive about it. Why, these people that were in the church, these people had died to themselves. They had died to their own will and their own glory and their own self-aggrandizement. And they said, not I, but Christ. And so until you came into a relationship with Christ, you missed the whole point. Isn't that what Paul's saying a little later in the chapter, where we read these words? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Now you know that there aren't four dimensions. There are only three dimensions, aren't there? Depth and height are the same dimension. Just depends on whether you start at the bottom and measure up or start at the top and measure down. Why did Paul use four dimensions? Well, there are four dimensions if you're in the middle of something, right? That's the only time there are four dimensions. If you're outside it, there are only three. But when you get into the middle of it, now there's height and depth, only if you're in it. And so it is with the child of God. The apostle is saying, the true understanding of the love of Christ does not come by standing dispassionately outside and measuring it and talking about it and defining it and describing it. The true enjoyment and understanding of the love of Christ comes when you get into it. So Paul speaks about his mission in this chapter. And he says in verse 2, that you've heard of the dispensation or the handing over or the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you. Or in other words, I've been handed something over, and the reason God handed it over to me was so I could hand it over to you. How that by revelation, verse 3, he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So three things here. Notice, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. Three different ways to say that there are three things that link together Jews and Gentiles in the church. Number one is the inheritance, the resources that are made available to Jew and Gentiles. The Lord has made no distinction in the resources that we enjoy. Secondly, in the common life, the unity and diversity of the body, which he's going to talk about in more detail in chapter 4. But here he says that we have been put together, bound together in the same bundle of life. And then thirdly, not only a common inheritance and a common life, but also a common hope. We are partakers of his promise in Christ. So the hope. And what is the hope? It is to be with Christ and like Christ. Now this is something new. I was speaking to a lady in a photocopy store in Richmond, B.C. on one occasion. I was waiting to get a chart copied, and she came and saw it, and she said, "Is that yours?" "Yes." "What's it about?" And I said, "Well, those are the basic teachings of the Bible." And she said, "Explain it to me." And so for an hour and a half, I went through the basic teachings of the Bible with her. And as we did, she kept coming back to the Jews. And finally, I said, "Why are you so interested in the Jews?" She said, "I am a Jew. I just got here from Israel." "Is that right?" "Yes." So she said to me, "Tell me, do I have to become a religious Jew to go to heaven?" I said, "Heaven? You haven't been peeking, have you? There's nothing about going to heaven in your book. That's not till you get to the New Testament. The Old Testament saints didn't know anything about going to heaven. They were gathered with their fathers or something like that. But there was a very indistinct hope in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. It's not till we get to the New Testament that we discover the Lord Jesus has opened heaven to us and is redecorating the place so we'll feel at home there, and he's coming back and he's going to take us there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is foreign to the Old Testament. This is a new hope to be with Christ and to be like Christ. That's the hope of the Christian, whether Jew or Gentile. So he speaks about three things here that have linked us together. We are fellow heirs. Now, again, this is a shocking thing. If you go back to the story of Ishmael and Isaac and the whole issue about who's the right heir, right? Ishmael was part Gentile. His mother was a Gentile. Isaac is the Jew. He is the son of promise. And this whole issue of the separation of Jew and Gentile, it was a big issue in the Old Testament. But now, here we are, fellow heirs. We have equal rights and privileges in the church, Jew and Gentile. This is a marvelous thing. And so, the Apostle Paul describes this amazing proclamation of the gospel. And so he says in verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and," notice this and "to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things in Jesus Christ." You know, there are a lot of people who have a very truncated view of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Yeah, keep going. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. So it's not simply a matter of preaching the gospel, is it? God is not satisfied until those who have been saved are functioning together in the life of the local church. And why is that? Because, says Paul, Christ gives life to us. And what is the purpose of that? The purpose of that is that we gather together in the church might manifest that life of Christ in the context of the church, might reveal to the world how wonderful the Lord Jesus really is. We have that a little later on, don't we? He goes on to say, in verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is the eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages? Notice in verse 21, "unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Notice the order here. It is impossible for the church to glorify God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no glory of our own. We're like the moon. And the moon can only reflect the glory of the sun. And the world can't see the sun at night. We're in this dark night of sin. But the light of the sun reflecting from the moon illuminates the earth. Not with its own glory, but with the glory of the sun. And the moon will shine brightly in the darkness as long as the world doesn't get in the way. That's the picture, isn't it? And so here we are in this dark world of sin. We have no glory of our own. And when men try to exalt themselves, to gain influence, to get their own way in the church, what happens? Well, we show people what we're like instead of what he's like. That's what happens. And it's not pretty, is it? No. That's the whole design. And so the church is designed in such a way that Christ gets all the glory. Now what happens when men fiddle with the design and they retool it, they redesign it? Well, you know what they do? They make sure that there's glory for man in the thing. They make sure that man gets control and he makes the decisions and he has the right. And you know what happens? Well, Christ isn't glorified. Now, you can say it any way you like, but that's exactly what the Scripture says. That's what it teaches. I was talking to a couple recently, and they said, you know, this person, a couple they were having lunch with, this is what the brother said. They said such wonderful things about their pastor that we wish they were saying about the Lord Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when God designed the church, he designed it in the same way that he designed the tabernacle. The reason he gave Moses the design for the tabernacle was that every detail spoke of Christ. There was nothing, we'll have to put a door there because somebody has to get in. So I guess we'll just put a door. No, the door spoke of Christ. The veil spoke of Christ. The mercy seat spoke of Christ. Everything in the place, everywhere you looked, was a revelation of Christ. Now, that's how it's supposed to be in the church. And when we think about it, I mean, there are basically seven main characteristics of the church as given to us in the Word of God. There are lots of others, and we could spend all week on the subject. But number one is the practical headship of Christ. When you look at the symbols that are given of the church, they are all nonsensical if you leave Christ out of it. What is a building without a foundation? What is a body without a head? What is a bride without a bridegroom? What is a branch without the vine? Every picture that's given, there's not an exception to the rule. It's not simply that Christ is an important part. He is it. He's the essential. And without him, the whole thing falls flat. There's nothing there. This is why Paul pleads with the Christians to hold the head. What does that mean? Well, you know, St. Vitus dance. It's a disease where the body doesn't pay any attention to the head. It just twitches, does whatever it wants, you see. And I tell you, the evangelical world has a real serious St. Vitus dance problem. And, you know, good Christians, I mean, they're godly people and they're serious about the Christian life. But they look to me incredulously and they say, yeah, but wait a minute. How does Jesus, the head of the church, communicate with our board? I mean, he doesn't send postcards. How are they supposed to know his will? You know, people talk like that, you wonder if they're even Christians. Does the Lord Jesus have a problem communicating with you? If you're doing something wrong, I mean, is there a real... Do you need a postcard? Why, the minute you're out of fellowship, the minute you're out of line with his will, you know in your heart he's not pleased. You sense that a shadow passes before his face. I mean, my wife doesn't have to send me a postcard to let me know when she's unhappy. I know it. The Scripture says, thou wilt guide me with thine eye. And there's that sense of the unhappiness of the Savior. He's not angry, he doesn't beat me, but I just sense that I've stepped into the shadow. That I'm not walking under the sunshine of his smile. I don't know about you, but the Lord does. He has no communications problem. He has no difficulty getting his point across to me. Are you suggesting that the God who made my brain and my vocal cords and gave me the ability of speech so that even a little child can communicate their point, can get their point across, are you saying that the God who made our brains and vocal cords and gave us the ability of speech, that he himself has a communications problem? Oh, the problem is not at his end, is it? The problem may be at our end. We may be dull of hearing, but there's no problem at his end. And so this idea that Christ is the head, ladies and gentlemen, he is not a figurehead. He's not like the Queen of England who shows up to break champagne bottles on the prows of ships. He is the head of a body. You don't have a figurehead on a body, you know, or you're in big trouble. You have a functioning head on a body, and that's the picture that's used. Christ is the functioning head of the body. There's a well-known, influential member of the evangelical world who wrote a book on the church not so long ago. And in it he says, you know, I'm always afraid to say the words, but he says, Christ is the head of the church, but the pastor is the nervous system. In other words, he's what makes everything twitch. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord Jesus doesn't need any help. He is the head. And says Paul in chapter 4, listen, not from the nervous system, chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. Notice that. Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, that is, from the head, the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted, according to the effective working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It is from the head that the ministry is given. When people come to a local church and they look around and they say, well, I don't think this church can meet my needs. Most people can't even meet their own needs, let alone your needs. If we're looking to people to meet our needs, it's not going to happen, ladies and gentlemen. We need to look to the Lord to meet our needs, you see. I was telling the folks at breakfast that I was at an assembly in North Carolina not so long ago, and there was a new couple I hadn't seen before. The man was busy, and I talked to the wife, and I said, I haven't seen you here. No, we've just been coming a short time. And I said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, you know, we belong to this big church, and I was quite happy there, but my husband, he kept reading the Bible and going to the pastor and saying, why don't we do it like in the Bible? And eventually the pastor pointed him down the road and said, Reedsville Bible Chapel, they try to do it like that. I think you'd be happier there. And so he came home the first Sunday. He was so excited. He said, honey, it's just like Acts. It's just like the book of Acts. She said, I came, and I wasn't quite as impressed. She said, I thought to myself, these people are missing a lot of things here. But she said, I liked what was happening to my husband. He was becoming the spiritual leader in the home. Down there, he was a threat to the pastor. You know, the idea is if you've got any spiritual ability, well, you go to seminary and get your own crowd. This is my crowd, see? But instead, this man, she said, in this new context, in this local assembly, he can go as far as his gift will take him. And she said, he is the spiritual leader of the home, and I like that. So she said, I've stuck around long enough to find out what these people are missing. I said, what is it? She said, they're missing all the things that get in the way between you and Christ. Well, I'm not preaching for a particular kind or brand of local church. I'm pleading for a return to the principle in Ephesians chapter 3. Because it's quite possible, you know, to meet with a certain group of Christians who say, we've got it all right, we check all our boxes here, and yet when you step into that fellowship and you look around, you say, well, is Christ the only thing here? It's possible, you know, to have the form but not the life. You can't have a New Testament church simply by going through the ritual. You need the life of Christ. You need the daily enjoyment of Christ. And you see, there's nothing worse than people trying to follow the New Testament pattern without New Testament life. It's the worst, absolutely worst situation. Because it's just such an empty thing. There's nothing there at all. It's a sad thing to see. And so what we need to get back to, it seems to me, is a proclamation of the fullness of Christ. We ought to, what does Paul say? We're determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. We preach Christ and Him crucified. I have opportunity traveling in the car to listen to a lot of these well-known radio preachers, and I thank God for everything that they teach from the Word of God that's helpful and encouraging. But I'll tell you this, if I had a pen poised over the paper, so I'm going to write down everything they say about the Lord Jesus, a lot of times I could use the paper for something else. It's as if He's not the issue. There are all sorts of other issues. But they never quite get to the Lord Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, this is our message. This is all we have to offer lost souls. This is all we have to offer the people of God. And until we massage the Christians' hearts back to love to Christ and devotion to Christ, there's no sense trying to whip people up to go out and evangelize. But if we really fall in love with him, nobody will be able to shut our mouths. We'll say, like Hannah, the Lord's made me a big mouth. He's enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. He is so good to me. And that ought to be the spirit of our evangelism. It's not a matter of learning new techniques and tricks to win people to Christ. Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. If we're following him, if we're following on to know the Lord, if we're enjoying the Lord, we'll be happy to talk about him. It won't be like, oh boy, I have to do this. You won't be able to stop from doing it. If your heart is full of something, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what about getting along with one another? Listen, if I really love the Lord, I'll love you because he loves them. That's what the Lord said to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Not do you love them. Sometimes sheep are stinky and wayward and get you up in the middle of the night to chase them down. That's not the point. It's not whether I love the Christians. The question is, do I love the Lord? If I love the Lord, I'll love the ones he loves. I'll love what he loves. And what about his word? Will I feel, oh, I've got to read another chapter? No, every verse will call out to me. This is the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus. He is the word of God. And see, Paul will say this later on in chapter 4. He'll say in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. You're not talking about the doctrine of Christology here. He's just been talking about people in the world and how they live. Right? That's what he's talking about, the Gentiles. And this is how they live in the vanity of their minds, their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them and so on, living lives of lasciviousness. In other words, living lives of self-enjoyment, finding things to satisfy their hearts. That's how they live. I'm afraid that's a lot of what we see in the evangelical world. Living for the accumulation of wealth and pleasures and entertainment. I'm afraid there's a lot of that out there in the Christian world. And why is it? Well, because they're not enjoying the Lord Jesus. If you're satisfied with him, this world, it looks cheap and tawdry. There's no amusement ride, there's no video game that'll give you the thrill of leading a soul to Christ, or discovering a truth in the Word, or being a help to God's people. There's nothing like it. And so we're just too easily pleased. You see, we're satisfied with this world, or trying to be, when God says, I've given you Christ. So the message here is not, it's not Christology, it's not theology here he's talking about, it's practical Christian living. And he says, you have learned Christ in a different way. He said, it's better, it's more blessed to give than receive. That's radical, isn't it? It's more blessed to give. And so if we've learned Christ in that way, we're not going to be people going through life like snowplows, trying to gather everything to ourselves. We've learned the joy of Christ. We've learned that the secret of all our blessing is his impoverishment. And so the early Christians, they lived that way. I was over in England not so long ago, and the Christians in many places are very discouraged, and they take you around and they show you, this is where Billy Bray preached, here's his grave, this is where John Wesley preached, this is where Augustus Toplater wrote in the cleft of this rock, and this is the Mueller Museum, and you know, they show you a lot of history. And after a while I said, you know, I enjoy this, but you know, you can't walk through life backwards. Like, what's ahead of us here? I don't want to talk about the 1904 Welsh revival anymore. I want to talk about the 2004 revival. Let's see God. I mean, God isn't dead, is he? He's the same God. He's still alive. He's still ready to work. England's not too tough for him, right? I mean, the Christians didn't go into a nice environment, the 1950s or 60s America, they went into a world that was rife with paganism. Homosexuality was a way of life in the Greek and Roman empires. Abortion, you name it. I mean, that's where the gospel thrived. These people were sick and tired of their broken hearts and wasted years and destroyed relationships. And what marked out those early Christians? It's not that they were living the same way the Gentiles were living. They were different. They were happy. They were occupied with heaven. They knew the secret to life. They had joy. They had life in them. They had vigor. They weren't lazing around saying, oh dear, poor us, you know. I mean, when I was in Wales, it was very discouraging to hear how the Christians were talking until I met a lady who spent 75 years in Trinidad. So, you know, she was out of her teens. She spent 75 years there. And she was crawling to the meeting on two canes. And everybody else, it's like, all these Muslims are flooding into England, these ragheads, send them home. We don't want them here. They're taking away our jobs and our culture. But this old lady's saying, no, wait a minute. This is wonderful. Like, we couldn't reach these people in Saudi Arabia or Morocco. They're coming here. And they're moving in next door. And they're learning our language. And so we can share the gospel with them. And so she sits there, hour after hour at her desk, going through the phone book, pulling out all the Muslim-sounding names, sending them little letters, offers of Bibles and Bible study courses. She said, I had more responses last week. I say, three cheers for little old ladies like that. Right? They say, well, we're more than conquerors. We're not losing, we're winning. We've got the gospel. We've got the answer. And so he says, you haven't so learned Christ. He goes on to say in verse 21, if so be, you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now listen, these Ephesian Christians were not there in Jerusalem or in Galilee when Jesus taught. These are Gentiles who were saved considerably later. But he says concerning them, you heard him. Not heard about him. Not about him. You heard him. And you've been taught by him. This is what's missing today. The Lord showed me this. The Lord taught me this. It's not this preacher, this radio preacher, that set of tapes, that seminar series. We've got this stuff coming out our ears. What we need are people who've heard him. The Lord showed me that. And then it's not an opinion anymore. It's a conviction. Now, if we're going to be taught by him, it seems rather obvious, but we need to spend time with him. Our time's all gone. I didn't even notice. I'm sorry, the clock. It's time to go to prayer. We're going to finish this off this evening and look at the other characteristics of the church. But may I encourage your hearts, brothers and sisters, not to lose hope until Jesus is gone, until he's out of the picture. As long as he is carrying on, we've no reason to be discouraged. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. The Lord reigneth. And so, Father, we commit thy word now to thee and to thy people. May we be encouraged and helped. And as we go to prayer, Father, may our hearts be stirred to communicate with the one who sits on the throne of grace, knowing that we're welcome there, accepted in the Beloved, in his precious name.